We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 6 this morning. And we will read the entire balance of the chapter plus a few other verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You're already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, to both the angels and to man. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we're dishonored. Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some of you are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Chapter 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. You have a gist of my topic for this morning. This little short phrase, puffed up. Of the seven times this passage, this phrase occurs in the Bible, six of them are in 1 Corinthians, four of them in our immediate text for this morning. The only other time it occurs is in Colossians 2:18, where it speaks of a person who is doesn't know anything. He's intruded into things he does not know, vainly puffed up in his fleshy mind. I was impressed as I studied this passage, and I've been wrestling with it all week long. I still don't know what I'm going to do with it. the whole passage. It isn't that there isn't a message there. It's too much. How to arrange it and present it to you in an orderly fashion without having put too much at one time, without making some impact, and how to break it up and still have a cohesive unit. I still don't know how it's going to come out. But one thing was impressed upon me. Two things he says to this church at Corinth, two scathing accusations. He says to them, doesn't say to any other church. And one is, you are carnal, and in that carnality, he interprets that as being childish, infantile. You like babies. Says that. He says, you are carnal. You are childish. You are infantile. And the other thing he says you are puffed up. Now, a person who is infantile and childish and immature and carnal has less to be puffed up about than anybody. But then pride is not restricted to people who have something to be proud of. It's one thing to put on the dog when you got something to strut about, but it's another thing to put on the dog when there's not even any dog to put on. I think, and I can say this, that Paul deals more severely, more of a rebuke, more censoriously with this church at Corinth than he does any of the other churches in the New Testament, any other epistle. Now, he speaks harshly and angrily in the book of Galatians, but he isn't so much scolding the Galatian church as he is pronouncing an anathema upon the teachers who have subverted them. He is scolding them some for having forsaken the gospel, but he's not doing anything to this church at Corinth except just raking them over the coals everywhere you turn. And so I say to you and to anyone else who might hear these words, that the church at Corinth is not a very good example to pattern your Christian life or your church ministry or body ministry after. So much of what is going on today finds its warrant in the book of 1 Corinthians, for Paul the Apostle is not commending them for these activities, but warning them in the midst of these activities, back to those two basic statements. Number one, you're acting like babies. You're childish. And number two, you're puffed up. In fact, these first three chapters that we begin with, that we've been dealing with all of this time, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. He says, I have said all of this to set before you a figurative example of Paul and Apollos. These things I have transferred in a figure to myself and to Apollos to rebuke the arrogance of the Corinthian Christians. He says, I have given you an example in us that you should learn in us all that I've said about Paul and Cephas and Apollos. All of those, he says, applies to you, that you should learn in us not to start exalting yourselves one over and against the other. First of all, he says, Paul's nothing. Apollos is nothing. Cephas is nothing. Excuse the language and expression. You ain't nothing neither. I have given you these things that you might learn in us not to be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And so he even engages Not only in this place, but other places we will find in this epistle in sarcasm and irony. He said, boy, you something. Yeah, you done made it. You done got in the millennium. You sitting as kings. You don't need us. Don't need us anymore. You made it to the top without us. You smart. You wise. You're highly esteemed. You're admired. We're despised. We the fools. You're rich. You got it good. We're the scum and scouring, off-scouring of all things. And then he says, I'm not doing this to shame you only, but to warn you. Of course, he is shaming them. My dear friend, there's no profit in just shaming people, making people feel ashamed. If you can do that, kind of difficult to make a puffed-up fella feel ashamed. He ain't about to do that. But even if you could, the only thing you've done is embarrassed him. So he said, I haven't done this just to shame you, but to warn you. And so if the message this morning, and if it goes on into next Sunday, seems rather that way, let us understand that what the Apostle Paul is doing for us and to us is warning us. These are Christians he's writing to. He's not writing to the lost world. However, we must deal with a subject that is probably more than any other thing characteristic of an unconverted and lost person. In fact, I will draw on some statements I made in a message that I preached here 2-3 years ago. The high road to hell, which is pride. Pride, of course, as I believe that C.S. Lewis was right when he said it is the arc sin, that it is the primary sin, it is the basic sin. Because for this reason, it is the sin, and really sin seems rather a too narrow or too small a term to ascribe into it. It is a root. It is a stock from which a multitude of sins spring and sprout. It's an attitude. It is a mindset. It is a corruption of the heart, which sets one in rivalry by its essence. Pride sets one in rivalry or enmity against another. You can't get proud all by yourself. You've got to have somebody to get proud against. It, by nature, compares itself with someone else. It sets one in rivalry against every other person. Regardless of who they are, loved one, benefactor, family, friend, or foe, it even and especially sets man in hostility against God. It was certainly that essential characteristic which caused Satan's fall. As far as we can understand, Lucifer was the most magnificent creature God made. He was the most beautiful, most wise, and given the highest seat of authority among the angelic hosts. But it wasn't enough. And he said, I'm going to rise a little higher than this. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend above the stars. I will sit above the Most High. And his ambition and his pride caused his being cast out of heaven, deposed from his divine exalted position that God had given him, and became the devil or Satan or the fallen one. It is also the cause of man's fall. John tells us in chapter 3, 1 John, that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all of these, of course, are evident in man's fall. When the woman saw that the fruit was something to be desired, the lust of the eye, she looked at it. You ever eat anything you don't see? Somebody comes up and says, close your eyes and open your mouth. You just open your mouth, huh? Somebody come up and just start sticking something in your mouth. You just take it? No. You want to look at it first, don't you? Certainly. The lust of the flesh. It was good for food and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Of course, before he ever said that, before she ever looked and came to that attitude, she had been told by Satan, if you eat this fruit, you'll be just like the same thing, Satan. You'll be like God. You will be as gods. You will know good and evil. Person rather be thought wise, looked up to, admired, than anything else on this earth. Folks just say, come up to you and sidle up to you, you know, I got a problem. I believe you're the one could help me. You're a wise person. Oh, tell me that to puff folks up. Someone coming asking you advice. Well, you know why you're doing so good? I told him how to do that. You know why that tastes so good? She got my recipe. She got that from me. Well, you see, these are my kids. Yes, sir. You want to know how to raise kids? Ask me. I'll tell you about it. It is that which occasioned man's fall and is inherent in fallen man. And there's remnants of it still remains in you and me and all of us. He's writing to these Corinthian Christians and says, you puffed up. Now, aren't you glad that none of this is relevant to Grace Church? You know, that's church at Corinth. I don't know why you're preaching this to us, Brother Murrow. We know that folks got that problem. Puffed up? What do you mean? What are you talking about? You're not suggesting this might be some of our problems. You're not suggesting, surely, that you are exempt from this. Puffed up. It is a many-faceted sin. Many-branched tree. It's the root of so many evil attitudes and deeds. The synonyms themselves tells us something about the subtleties of the shades of pride. One thing about the English language, it is generally rich in synonyms. This comes from thought. For instance, here's the word haughty. Haughty. What does that word provoke to you? What does it mean to you? Haughty. Someone got their nose in the air. Someone who is inapproachable. Someone who talks down to everybody. Patronizing. Stuck up. Then there's the word arrogant. Another little shade. Someone who simply appropriates to themselves authority, position, station that doesn't belong to them. You know, they just walk in a place. Take charge. Just take over. Congregation, people talking, they're discussing things. Fella comes in, he just takes it over. Well, y'all want to know, y'all talking about this. Let me tell you about it. Arrogance. Person appropriating to himself something that is not his. Conceited. Conceited. What is that? What kind of thought does that provoke to you? Perhaps this little amusing anecdote. The fellow who said, I don't think it's true at all that all handsome men are conceited. I'm not. Conceited. Then there is the word egotistical. It has been attributed to Mr. Saddam Hussein, that he is an egomaniac. He is wallowing in it right now. Even if it brought the utter destruction of every man, woman, boy, and girl in Iraq. He doesn't care. He's in the limelight. All these big shot people coming over. Mr. John Connolly, Muhammad Ali. Oh, did Jesse Jackson go see him yet? Everybody going over there kissing his toe. And he just wallowing in it. And he give him a few hostages. Everybody, this is what he wants. He is egocentric. He's egotistical. Got his pictures portrayed everywhere. Me, me, me. How great I art. And then there's this word, snobbish. Snobbish. Careful about who they associate with. Better than everybody else. Pompous. Everything has to be done with a flourish. Everything has to be done with pomp and splendor and glorious. Insolent. You see, all of these have a various subtle shade, mean something, come from this many-faceted, many-branched root of pride. Insolent. Sassy, talk back, can't tell anybody anything, insolent. But the apostle uses this word here, puffed up. Use it six times, referring to the Corinthians. Now, very good translation, and I'm happy that the translators translated it instead of interpreting. Puffed up means exactly, the word means inflated, swelled with air. There are certain animals which protect themselves and intimidate their enemies by puffing themselves up. There's the spreading adder. He really doesn't have any poison in his bite, but he looks something awful and fearful. His big old head just swells up. You think, oh, this poisonous thing will eat me up. There are certain fishes that puff up when enemies come close. Puffed up. And really, actually, what is suggested here, and is quite true, full of nothing. Full of nothing. That's what happens when you put the leaven, the yeast, or whatever it is, in the dough. It puffs it up. Doesn't make a bit more biscuit than you had to begin with. It's full of nothing. And this is what he has here. Puffed up. Swelled with air. There are also subtle expressions of pride. There is such a thing as a fellow being proud of his humility. You talk about an oxymoron. I heard the story several years ago about a survey that was made to try to find the most humble man in town. And when they found him, they gave him the humble button. But they had to take it away from him the next day because he pinned it on and wore it. A feeling of superiority. And also the fear of inferiority. They both come from the same root, pride. Embarrassment or humiliation is something that comes out of pride. You have been hurt. You have been mortified. Shyness, bashfulness, another evidence of pride. Elation and euphoria. Fear and anxiety about disgrace and humiliation. All of these come from pride. The Apostle Paul says, I write these things not to shame you, but to warn you. The mortification of this arch sin is an absolute imperative to Christian growth, because it is of the essence, first of all, of saving grace. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4, except a person humble himself and become as a little child, he shall in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven. Proud Christian is a contradiction, an oxymoron. Nevertheless, it exists. Here are these Christians at Corinth, puffed up. It is of the essence of sanctification. Well, we see in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, he says, Matthew 11 and verse 28, very familiar passage. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the essence of sanctification. Learning the gentle meekness, lowliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things about this matter of pride or being puffed up is its illogical provocations. We found that out at the beginning. He says, you are immature, you're childish, you're infantile, and yet you're proud. The provocations, the illogical provocations of pride, the very things that ought to make us humble, makes us proud. The very thing that ought to put us in the dust, man struts about. One of these things is religious privilege. Of course, the Jews had that. The Apostle Paul speaks of it. In Romans, I believe it is. Let's see if I can find that passage. Just occurred to me. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Indeed, you call yourself a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast in God. And know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now here were indeed privileged people. People that were given great privileges just by the sovereign grace of God. And what did it do? Did it make them humble and grateful? Oh, no. It puffed them up. You yourselves, you're a guide. You're an instructor. You're a teacher. You have it. And as we find on down, he doesn't even teach himself. He learned nothing from it. We find one of those in Luke chapter 18, the 18th chapter of Luke, and verse 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. Oh, yes, here is a grateful fellow, isn't it? Yes, sir, here's gratitude. Is it? I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now we might think on the surface that here is a grateful man. But he isn't. He isn't really thanking God that he's like this. He is thanking himself that he's like that. He's congratulating himself that he is not like this fellow over here, because he has no petition to make to God. He ain't asking for anything. He isn't consider himself a sinned or a sinner in need. Here's the old publican who beat upon his breast and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here's a fellow who, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, you fool, you wise, you've arrived. Oh, you're already in the kingdom. You're already in the millennium. You're already reigning as kings. You don't need us anymore. Self-righteousness. And the apostle addresses that. Who made you to differ from another? Yes, we do need to thank God, and it is right to thank God that we have been made to differ from others. But, dear friends, let us keep that foremost in our mind. Are you listening? Not that we are different from others, but who made us to differ from another? A beautiful work of art or a painting or something that men did, while you are admiring the beauty and admiring the excellence of that creation or that work, dear friend, remember that that work or that creation or that object did not create itself. Your admiration goes to the hands that formed it, the mind in which it was conceived. How wicked it is for men who take their time that God has given to rest and go out and admire the trees and the forests and the mountains and the rivers and the caves and all that is, and says, isn't this lovely? Isn't this beautiful? Isn't this a great country? Isn't this a great world? And ignore the hand who formed these things. So much more, dear friends, how we get puffed up with what God, with what we are, rather than the fact that God, it is a God who has done that. Someone says you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. Well, man can't, but God can. And if any of us get the illusion that we bear any resemblance to a silk purse, let's remember, we're sow's ears. And this is something God has done. Who makes you to differ from another? That's the thing you ought to keep in mind. This marvel, this wonder. Oh, we need to look back to the hole of the pit from which we are dug, from the rock from whence we are hewn, from where God brought you. You may not have perceived yourself so great a sinner the day you were saved. But, dear friends, if you have been a Christian for a certain number of years, for a long time, and still cannot see what you were, you're still blind. The Bible says, and have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins, and it is God who has made you what you are, and it's by God's grace you stand. Otherwise, we're going to be puffed up. Religious privileges, spiritual gifts. Yes, sir. 1 Corinthians is the book in the Bible on spiritual gifts, spiritual ministries, spiritual operations. Who was it taken up with these things? The charismatics. Oh, yes. The Corinthians were charismatics. Absolutely, 100%, they fit exactly in the category of the charismatics today. But you know what that word charisma, isn't that a beautiful word? I have a preacher friend who named his first daughter Charis, Charis. Beautiful word, lovely word, has a beautiful implication to it. From the word we get charity. Used to call lots of little girls charity because the word meant translated love. Now it's authorized version of the Bible, so a lot of little girls had the name charity. But it comes from that word charis, which is translated in the Bible grace. That's what it means. Do you know what grace is? Grace is God's welfare program. Now you know who gets welfare, don't you? Poor folks, bums, washouts, losers. That's what welfare is for. Now, you see, they were charismatics, and they were boasting because they'd gotten their welfare. You see people going up to the welfare office, and they're coming away with their government check, you know, got their food stamps, bragging. We charismatics. Look at what we got. Yeah, I see what you got. How come you got it? Because you didn't have sense enough to earn your own living. Frittered away your youth and didn't get an education. Hadn't got enough sense, enough wisdom to take care of your money. Somebody else has to give you everything. All you're living and existing on is donations and handouts. That's what spiritual gifts are. Now, we know in reality that all of God's children are charismatics. If we are saved by the grace of God, by grace are you saved, by charity are you saved. Through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And you, can you not see these Corinthians puffed up about that? You see how illogical the provocation for pride is. The very thing that ought to humble us and put us in the dust get puffed up about. The grace, the handouts, the gifts. Oh, I have the gift of this. I have the gift of that. I was with Leonard Ravenhill over 20 years ago. We were making an itinerary across the West Coast there and was talking with one particular pastor out in Oregon. And they were talking about some other preacher. I just heard him say that. And someone said that his wife said, it was time to go to the meeting. Do your husband need to go and spend some time in prayer? He needs to have some time to himself before. I said, oh, no. Says George doesn't have to pray anymore. He got the gift. Isn't that amazing? He got it, see. He doesn't need God anymore. Puffed up. Oh, my. I'm afraid he hasn't got it from God. No, sir, dear. The gift makes us humble rather than puffing us up. And here's another thing of religious privilege. Gifted teachers. Oh, that's what they were saying. I'm something because I am of Apollos. Well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Peter. Well, you're all just a bunch of denominationalists. I'm of Christ. I'm a Christian. Puffed up because of their gifted teachers. Well, our preacher is so-and-so. Well, our preacher is Dr. Flutesnoot. Well, our pastor is so-and-so. As if they were something because God gave them a gifted teacher. He's already said, all things are yours. No one has a minister of Christ, a steward of God's mysteries, that is not held in common by all Christians otherwise. But this ought to make us humble. Paul again, it ought to say, why me? Once again, he says, what do you have that you were not given? Well, there it is. Charisma, the grace, the gifts of God. And if it was given to you, why are you boasting as if you earned it? Once again, the illogical provocation of pride. Power. Person has power. These apparently thought they had some power already. Power, potsherds of the earth with power, lumps of clay with power, man made of the dust of the earth having power. Isaiah 45 and 9 says, let the potsherds of the earth strive with the potsherds of the earth, but woe unto him who strives with his maker. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, we find Nebuchadnezzar the king, the great Babylon. Of course, you heard what they said about Mr. Hussein. He thinks himself to be Nebuchadnezzar incarnate. Well, he's acting like him all right. Nebuchadnezzar, even after he'd been given the prophecy and told the interpretation of the dream, 1 year later, walking around in the palace, looking it over, and he said, is not this the great Babylon that I have created for my great name, that I have made for myself? Here's this potsherd, this little lump of clay, strutting. Oh, what is power? What has he done? Observing his works and his achievements, bragging on himself about it. And God sent him out into the pastures to eat grass like oxen until he learned that the God of heaven ruled in the affairs of men and all the governments of men and set it over whomsoever he would. Power. The fact that you have a certain amount of power, influence, dear friend, it's been given to you. It ought to humble you. It ought to make us tremble. Wealth and prosperity and success. All of these things. May I be egotistical, insane, illogical, silly enough to think
that simply because I got a suit on and a necktie and a white shirt and a full belly and a warm house and two automobiles to drive and shiny shoes to wear. But I am smarter, more clever, that I have been wiser than all the starving paupers in India or Russia or China or Africa. So much do men think because of their prosperity and their success and the things that they have achieved that they are by themselves exalted above men. No, don't tell you. My friends, 10,000 times 10,000 men, 1,000 times wiser than myself, have lived their entire lives and never had a full belly. Don't you ever forget that. This idea that wealth and prosperity is a mark of superiority, let alone religious or Christian superiority, puffed up. Here's this matter of unsanctified knowledge. Paul engages in sarcasm a little again in the 8th chapter in verse 1, and he says, we know that we have all knowledge. Yes, sir. We know it all. But he says knowledge puffs up. Now, once again, it's one of those passages that you have to understand is taken in two different senses. You read in the Proverbs, it says, rebuke a fool, and he will hate you. And further on down, it says, reprove a fool, and correct him. Now, true knowledge doesn't puff a person up. It humbles him. Sanctified, holy understanding. It is the fool who's puffed up. But the more a person knows truly sanctified knowledge, Lord, it'll humble him. But this kind of unsanctified knowledge puffs a fella up. Thinks he knows something. And really, it ought to humble you. Every time God shows you something, ought to drop you a little lower. Drop you a little lower. It's also inexperience and ignorance, the very thing that ought to humble us. 1 Timothy 3 and 6 tells us that a novice ought not to be made an elder, a leader, or teacher, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. His very inexperience and lack of knowledge. Tells us again in chapter 6 and verse 4 of 1 Timothy. This fellow's proud. Doesn't know anything. Tells us again Colossians 2 and verse 18. Knowing nothing, vainly puffed up in his fleshy mind. All of these things. Pride robs us of our objectivity, our logic, our sanity of mind. The proud man will not humble himself and seek the Lord. He thinks he's sufficient within himself. Pride will lead us to accommodate sin in others, as it did these, the Corinthian fornicator, and on ourselves. It will not allow us to be corrected. We don't want to be wrong. We've got to be right. Rationalizes sin in my party, my movement, and my church, and excuses our sin and our wickedness in ourselves. Awful hard for the proud person to say, I'm wrong. You're right. Take the place of the loser. Take the place of one who's at fault. And yet, we will find that God resists the proud, but only gives grace to the humble. It's only, dear friends, when you and I can agree with God about our sinfulness, our foolishness, our weaknesses, our utter inability, our lack of confidence in ourselves, cast ourselves upon him. That's what faith is. Trusting him who is wise, who is gracious, who is good, leaning on him that we find a place of refuge. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The proud man has a hard road before him. Every person he meets is a competitor.
Every man he meets has to be a victim, or that or a conqueror. He can't be at peace with anybody. He's doomed to a life of loneliness. He can't have free and sweet and blessed communion. It's only those who have been broken and brought low and found refuge in Jesus Christ that we can find rest for our souls. Let us stand. Our Father in heaven, we dare not deny the work of grace you have done in our hearts and our lives and in our minds. We can look back and see from whence we have come and where you have brought us. And our hearts are overwhelmed with gratitude. Let us never lose sight of that. Forgive and deliver us from the times and the occasions when we begin to congratulate ourselves and have some sort of illusion that we've attained a position of wisdom where we ourselves are sufficient to do anything. That we have something that's inherent in ourselves. Help us to see always perennially ourselves helpless, dependent, and yet finding in you all strength, all wisdom, all righteousness, all redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.